Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. This sermon really should be called The Call to Follow Jesus. We're still in the opening phases of Jesus' ministry. He's been preaching in Galilee, which is the area north of Jerusalem. Remember the geography, it goes Judea, Samaria, and then Galilee. Well, he's up in Galilee. Still the onset of his ministry, he's been preaching in Nazareth, his hometown, then Capernaum. Then he went to Peter's mother-in-law's house. He then went into the wilderness to pray, where he then was found by the multitudes, and he said in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So when we turn in then into chapter 5, verse 1, this is what we find him doing. Now at Lakeshore, rather than in the synagogue, it came about, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He is moved perhaps by the size of the crowds to the open air, or maybe that he started with a very small group at Lakeshore, and then the crowds began to grow. The word got out, and more people gathered, so that he's faced with a vast crowd. The Lake of Gennesaret also goes by the name of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. Apparently, the name used often has to do with the city that was in closest proximity. Verse 2, we read, and he, Jesus, saw two boats lying at the edge of the water, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. The size of the crowd is so vast that he sees the need to commandeer one of the boats. The fishermen are no longer using them. They're washing their nets, which was a post-outing ritual. And in verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. The water would function as a kind of sounding board for the voice, and it would carry. There are many inlets in the Sea of Galilee, and these would form a kind of natural amphitheater with the water as the sounding board, and his voice would project and would be able to reach a vast multitude. He sits down because that was the customary posture for teaching and preaching in those days. He sat down and began to teach them. And it's then in this context then that the first disciples are called. It's in this setting, but it also provides us with a pattern for Christ's call to his disciples through the centuries, to leave all and to follow him. So we want to see, first of all, that the call to the disciples, verse 11 tells us they left everything and followed him. This call to the disciples takes place in the context of the ministry of the word. Or in other words, it's in the context of proclamation. It says in verse 1, they were pressing to hear the word of God. Now, if you've been with us for a number of weeks, you know that this has been a constant theme since the beginning of the fourth chapter. It's by that word that he drives off the devil. It's by that word that he casts out demons. It's by that word that he heals the sick. In fact, the whole section has been bracketed in the fourth chapter by the statement of 4:15 that he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And then 4:44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This was the work that he came to do, was to preach, was to teach, was to make disciples. And so the call to the disciples does not take place in a vacuum. It takes place in the context of the teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus. They were with him in Capernaum. We know that from chapter 4, verses 31 through 41. So they heard his teaching. We know from John's gospel that they were there at his baptism, John 1, verses 40 and 41, that he was with them in Cana of Galilee when Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. He seems to have been there, depending upon the timetable, in chapter 4 in Judea as well as in Samaria, so that the call to the disciples takes place not in an instant without anything preceding it, but rather in the context of Jesus' teaching. softening their hearts and shaping their response. They are pressing, it says, to hear. The people found his teaching amazing, we're told in chapter 4, verse 32. They were astonished at its power and authority, we're told in chapter 4, verse 36. It heals, it drives off the powers of darkness, it transforms fishermen and tax collectors. And multitudes then and ever since have been transformed by the power of the word that is proclaimed by Jesus. Sinners are converted. Servants of the gospel are formed by this ministry of proclamation that Jesus conducts. I think it's fair to say that everything good that Jesus does, he does through his word. That was true then, and it's true today. So that we are born again by the living and abiding word. We grow by the pure milk of the word. We come to faith in Christ by the hearing of the word of Christ. We are sanctified by God's truth. Now, we've been over this a number of times, but I think it bears repeating. It is by his word that the power of the gospel comes to bear upon men and women and boys and girls then and now. His word is this transforming word. It is a powerful word. And I think one of the first signs that we have had an authentic encounter with Christ is that there is engendered by that encounter this hunger for the word, this desire for the word. They are pressing upon him, it says, so that they can hear the word of God from the mouth of Jesus. That would certainly be my own personal testimony. During my college days as an undergraduate, there was a day when suddenly I found myself hungry for the word. One day I wasn't, and one day I was. It happened in the context of the ministry of the word, but then something happened, something changed. Job speaks of desiring God's word more, or treasuring it more than his necessary food. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law, and meditate upon that law day and night." This is the key to our usefulness in the kingdom of God. Because it's the word of God that shatters our idols and pierces into our hearts and transforms our desires and brings to us a new appetite, no longer for the things of the world, but for the things of God, and a desire to serve the kingdom of God and to be useful to God and to give him the honor and the glory of which he is worthy. All this takes place through the word. It's in the context of the ministry of the word that the disciples of Christ are called. And that's why we give to the word the kind of prominence that we do, week in and week out and throughout the whole life of our church. Because all the good that Jesus has to do, he does in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit, but he does through his word, and it's through his word that he calls these disciples. Secondly, the call to the disciples results in illumination. This ministry of the word that is the context brings about an illuminating moment, an awareness of God and of sin to Peter and the brethren. So the events of verses 4 through 8 bring about this moment of insight where the eternal comes in view, where the spiritual takes over, where he sees God, where he sees sin clearly for the first time, Peter does. And this is crucial to the call of the disciple. So we read in verse 4, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon," or Peter, "put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." They're cleaning their nets, and Jesus tells them to put down their nets. And in verse 5, Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." Now, if Jesus were an ordinary man, we would accuse him of intruding into an area where he does not belong. they've just taken up their nets and they're cleaning them. And now he wants them to stop the cleaning and put the nets back into the water, and that will require a second cleaning. He tells them to put out into the deep water. Well, that's not where the fish are. The fish are in the more shallow waters. He's having them push out at daytime. And when nighttime is the best time for feeding, particularly because their nets were visible and the fish could avoid them because they're able to see them. And Peter's point is, look, we have worked hard all night. In other words, there's a subtle rebuke there. Jesus, you've wandered off into an area about which you don't have any particular expertise. You're a preacher. We're fishermen. Stick to your religion. Stick to the things of God. This is a secular vocation. We know what we're doing. We worked hard all night. We're the experts about fishing. But at your bidding, in other words, he's really assigning blame here in advance. All right, we'll go ahead and do it. But when nothing happens and we have to start cleaning the nets all over again, it will be your fault. That's in effect what he's saying. Years ago, I had this moment at a Sunday evening service where I was trying to show how that we all have these idols in our hearts. And, you know, and I was trying to span the cultural spectrum about various entertainments that we make idols out of. And so I was talking about, for some it's college football, and for others it's the bowling alley, and for some it's the golf course, and for some it's, you know, and I was rattling off these different things. And as I was naming, you know, professional baseball, I then went on and mentioned NASDAQ. That would be a stock market. Okay, NASDAQ. Well, obviously, it didn't fit the comparisons. And afterwards, I was surrounded by a group of, I'll generously call them Georgia good old boys. Literally a crowd of them. And one of them said, Terry, that's NASCAR, not NASDAQ. If you'll remember the wide world of sports back from the 60s, whenever stock car races came on, the TV went off in my household. And then one of these good old boys with a particularly clear smirk on his face said, Terry, you'll never be one of us. In other words, it was one of those, you really don't get it, do you, moments. Not unlike this moment here, the fisherman with Jesus. Jesus, you really don't understand this area. We're going to do it. We're enough of your disciples at this point, but at your bidding, we're going to go ahead and do it. But we want you to know ahead of time that we know that you really don't know what you're talking about. It's daylight. We've already been out all night. You're telling us to go into the deep waters. This is our area of knowledge and expertise where we know what we're doing. But we'll go ahead and do it anyway, even though you really don't know what you're talking about. And in verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners and to the in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. The nets are breaking. The boats are sinking. There's such a vast quantity. They were in amazement, it says in verse 9. There was no rational or naturalistic explanation for what had taken place. This then provides the moment of epiphany, personal epiphany for Peter. Verse 8, when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet or at his knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What's happened here? The apostle Peter is beginning to understand that he's not dealing with any ordinary man, much less an ordinary preacher. He's come in contact with the divine, someone who has power over nature. He's coming into contact with God. He is meeting with the Holy One of Israel. And at that moment, he's beginning to realize that he is dealing with God. And at the moment that he does so, his soul is flooded with this sense of sin. He says, "Oh, Lord." That's just not a polite address. He falls at Jesus' feet in an act of adoration and worship. And he says, "I am a sinful man," which is not a confession of any particular sin. It's an acknowledgement of sin generally, of his sin nature and of his own unworthiness. And so he says, "Depart from me. I am," in other words, "unfit to be in the same boat with you." He is flooded with a sense of his inadequacy and unfitness and sinfulness and unworthiness. The call of the disciples includes the ministry of the word and these circumstances that bring about this moment of illumination, which is a part of the pattern of conversion, that is, of an encounter with the divine, of an encounter with God, with the hearing of the gospel that has been true ever since. In other words, what happens is one becomes aware of the greatness and the power and the glory of Christ, and in becoming aware of this, then one becomes aware at the same time of the darkness of one's own soul, of one's inadequacy and unworthiness and unfitness. In other words, the gospel in one sense can be the worst thing in all the world for self-esteem, if that's what you're into, or one's self-image. Peter realizes he does not belong in the same place doing the same thing with this one. He's not fit for that. He's not up to the task. He is out of his depth. He's given this supernatural glimpse at the reality of his own soul, and he's horrified by what he sees. "Oh, Lord," he says, "depart from me, for I am a sinful man." This is what happens in conversion. It's this tension between seeing for the first time what Christ has done, getting this glimpse, this vision of Christ in his mercy and in his grace and in his atonement, in its accomplishment, in its worthiness, and seeing the beauty of that, and in relation to that, realizing that we are sinners in the sight of God and miserable offenders, in the language of the confession of sin that we just used in this service. And I have need of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness. I need a Savior. I need a mediator. And we're told in verses 9 and 10, amazement had seized him and all his companions. In other words, what's happening here with Peter is being replicated in the lives of the others because of the catch of fish which they had taken in verse 10. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. All of them are being affected by this. Why? Because this is what happens when one has an authentic encounter with the divine. And you can see this right on through Scripture, whether it's Abraham or Moses or Job or Isaiah or John. What do? When they encounter God? Well, here's the kinds of things they do. They fall prostrate. They fall down on their knees. They cry out. They tremble with fear. John falls down like a dead man, we're told. Now, this is New Testament. We're in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. This is why I'm personally somewhat skeptical about some of the popular descriptions of those who say with near-death experiences they've had an encounter with God. I think if there's a genuine encounter with God, there'll be an element of terror, of fear. One will be flooded, not with a calm, but with a fear, an awareness of his holiness in comparison with which one sees one's own personal inadequacy and one's lostness. One sees that one is doomed. One cannot approach this God, as it were, of ourselves, as we are naturally. We see we don't belong there. We see we have no place there. Not without a mediator, not without a deliverer, not without a savior to stand between us and God and to bring mercy and forgiveness to us. This is an epiphany for Peter. And this kind of illuminating moment has been replicated in the history of the church over and over again. It would be our hope when we serve communion that when you see the bread and when you see the cup, the emblems of the atonement, and you really realize what Christ has done, you realize his mercy and his grace, his patience, his long-suffering, his kindness toward us, that one would see this immeasurable distance between ourselves and Almighty God and the need for forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation and restoration to this God by whom we are separated by our sin. And then thirdly, so it's the disciples called in the context of the ministry of the word. It results in this moment of illumination. Further, it results in transformation. Look at Jesus' concluding words. Do not fear, he says at the end of verse 10. From now on, you will be catching men. In other words, I'm not going to depart from you because you are a sinful man. Do not fear. I'm going to deal with that which separates you from me. I'm going to deal with that which floods your soul with a sense of your sinfulness and unworthiness. Do not fear. I'm not going to leave you. Rather, instead, I'm going to bring you into an intimate discipler relationship, disciple-master relationship. From now on, this is a transitional point in your life. Here's the turning point. Here is the breaking point. From now on, he says, you'll be catching men. In Matthew's gospel, you'll be fishers of men. In other words, you have a new life. And you have a new vocation. In other words, as a result of this encounter with Jesus, everything changes. Nothing is the same anymore. Paul says we become new creatures or new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, all old things pass away, all things becoming new. This is what Jesus says in Revelation 21. Behold, I make all things new. We are buried with Christ in baptism, according to Romans 6:4, and we are raised up in newness of life to live a new life. The old passes away. We are born again, Jesus says, by the Holy Spirit and by the living and abiding Word. Everything changes. And they make the crucial response in verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. To say they left everything is to say a lot. They obviously have a small business. They're in partnership with others. They're leaving their business. They are leaving the greatest catch they had ever seen, the most valuable and profitable catch they had ever seen. They're just going to walk away from it. Walk away from their business, walk away from the catch, and they're going to follow Jesus. This is the call of Christ to his people. Now, are we all called vocationally? No. That part of this call is not replicated in the life of every believer. Are we called locationally? No. Not every believer is called to move and itinerate or to a new geographic location. Now, we hope that there would be those who would be called vocationally. We hope that there would come from our congregation many who would sense a call and what indeed would be called by God into the ministry of proclamation, into the ministry of the word, to be fishers of men, as it were, to catch human souls. So we pray and we long for many from our congregation to be called to serve vocationally in the kingdom of Christ. But not everyone is called to do that. Yet there is a transformation and there is a heart or spiritual leaving and abandoning of all in order to follow Christ. That is true of every genuine follower of Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, that's for everybody. This call to the disciples, while not vocationally and locationally for everybody, nevertheless, the substance of it, the essence of it is that there is in every believer this point of departure, this turning point, where there is this willingness to leave it all behind, to abandon everything, to relinquish one's control over everything. The Apostle Paul put it this way about himself. I think it could be said of every true believer. I have been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. In other words, I don't have a personal agenda apart from Christ's agenda. I don't have these personal goals apart from his goals. I'm not moving in a direction apart from the direction that he has ordained and commands for me. I've been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I don't live it for myself. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. They drop their nets. They abandon their boats. They abandon the catch. They take up their crosses. They are now following Jesus. That, I say, is evidence of a true call of Christ and a true reception of his call. And it's that which is to be duplicated in every one of our lives. If we have encountered the true Christ, if we have encountered the Spirit of Jesus, the result is going to be a sense of our unworthiness. And we're going to cry out in our hearts, oh, Lord, we are a sinful people. I am a sinful man. And yet that same powerful gospel call will transform us and work faith in us and bring about true repentance and bring about this willingness to leave it all, to abandon all in order to follow the call of Christ wherever that may lead. For some, it's going to be the ministry. For some, it's going to be across oceans. For some, it's going to be to the mission field. For others, it's going to be to serve Christ in their vocation, but now to serve in a transformed way. So Paul the Apostle can say in Colossians 3:24, even to slaves, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. New motives, new outlook on service, on job and vocation, a new approach to life. No longer conformed to the world in the language of Romans 12:1-2, but having been transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now living not for ourselves, but for him. Again, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, it is our ambition then to be pleasing to him. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder that in response to this call to leave all and follow Jesus, that the reality is that we lose nothing. Peter will say later in the Gospels, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, look, many times over you will receive mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and homes. You lose nothing. And at the table are a reminder of the gifts of God to us in Christ Jesus. The body, the blood, the atonement, the sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, peace in our hearts, contentment, a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. My peace I leave with you, Jesus says. Not as the world gives, give I to you. So at the table we have the reminder of his gifts. Visibly present, visible words as it were, reminding us of that which Christ has done in his atonement, in the sacrifice of himself, of the shedding of his blood, through which the gifts of God come to us innumerably. At the same time, the supper provides us an opportunity to reconfirm our commitment to follow him. They left everything and followed him. If I am a conditional Christian, now would be a good time to drop the conditions. If my identity as a disciple of Christ is conditioned by certain bargains that I'm making, that yes, but this gets left alone. This is left unexamined. This I insist on maintaining. This I will continue. Yes, I'll be a Christian. Yes, I'll be your disciple. Yes, I'll come to church. Yes, I'll participate in public services, but only with these conditions. No, they left everything and followed him. That's what it is to deny yourself and take up your cross. That's what it is to be crucified with Christ. It is that that we commit ourselves to when we come to the Lord's Supper. And it's that that we recommit ourselves to, because that is in the nature of the covenant. And this is the covenant meal in which we confirm, we ratify afresh our commitment to Christ, even as he re-ratifies his commitment to us to be our God, our provider, our protector, our savior, and our deliverer. So if I've not been walking with Christ, today's the day of repentance. If I'm in a backslidden state, now's the time to get things straight and come to the table and reconfirm without conditions that commitment to Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, let the table be a reminder that you've got business to do with God, that his mediator and redeemer is as yet is unclaimed, and you have no right to his favor and to his blessings. If you're a non-communing child of the church, let the table be a reminder that you're still not privileged to the table, nor certain of the promises. If you are walking with Christ, enjoy his gifts. Refresh your heart with his promises. Remember through these reminders all that Christ has done for you and enjoy them afresh. We include these words of warning as we invite all who are members in good standing in an evangelical church to participate, that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you are a member in good standing in an evangelical church, we don't restrict the table. We invite you to come. So long as one is a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, and understands the meaning of the supper. Come, you who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth, and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Hear the words of institution. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."